The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. We will be resuming our study of the book of Romans next week. And if you've been wondering when we're going to get back to that, we are getting back to it a week from today, and we will be jumping in at Romans chapter 9. We've come through Romans 8, and we are now, over the next few weeks, going to jump into Romans 9, 10, and 11. You will want to be here for this. This is one of the richest sections of Scripture, and you will definitely want to be here as we resume our study of Romans next Sunday. This morning, though, what I would like to do is to take some time to help us understand the mentoring mandate as it relates not just to the church in general, but as it relates to the specifics of training men for ministry in the context of the local church. Most of you are aware of the fact that we have a seminary here, the Expositors Seminary. We are a part of a campus network of 9 churches across the country where, through video conferencing technology, we are linked together. And all of our instruction occurs live, and we're able to train men for ministry here at Maranatha Bible Church. We spent the summer getting ready, and last month we began with 5 students here, with our 80 students total in the school. And it is just a rich privilege for us to be able to partner with Expositors in training men for ministry. And once a year, I would like to highlight this, to tell you why we do this, to remind you why we do this, and then for you to understand your role in this. You have a part to play in this. And so some of you right now, I can see it on your face, are thinking, I'm not going to be a seminary student. I am not going to enroll in seminary. I don't want to be a pastor. I have no intention of going into seminary or the ministry. So this really isn't for me. And if you are here this morning and you are thinking those thoughts right now, you need to repent. And you need to listen, because you have a role to play in this school. And the reason you have a role to play is because you are part of the church. And the purposeful intention behind the Expositor Seminary is to embed this school into the life of the church. It is specifically to implement it right into the life of the body, where body life can occur in the context of the training of men for ministry, where there's life-on-life mentoring, and it's a ministry not just at our church, it is a ministry of our church. And so these are things that we want you to understand, that you have a role to play, because it is God who uses the body life of a church to pour into future church leaders. You've heard it said before that it takes a village to raise a child. It takes a church to train pastors. It takes a whole congregation to train and develop the next generation of church leaders. It is not just the job of a pastor. It is not just the job of a seminary. The job of becoming and training pastors in the future, for the future in the church, is the job of the whole congregation. And so in that sense, this message applies to every one of you, because you have a part to play. I want to address this issue this morning. It's critical we understand this, because I know as we were talking about this and we were kind of laying the groundwork and we were having conversations, and there were a team coming up from Jupiter and others were involved in these decisions that were surrounding this issue, the question came up, why would we add another seminary to Grand Rapids? There's 4 in West Michigan. And there are 3 of those 4 within a 15-minute drive of this church. Why not just send them there? Why not just utilize the resources that are already here in Grand Rapids to train men for ministry? And the way I want to answer that question is to help you understand that it is a different model of theological education. And that's really what drives and has driven our desire to welcome and partner with the Expositor Seminary, because we believe that theological education occurs best in the life of the local church. That's where we're coming from. That's our conviction. We believe that the local church is the best place to help train future church leaders, because what you have right here is a greenhouse. where there's all kinds of interactions taking place, and there's life here, there's body life here, there's relationships, there's fellowship, there's instruction, there's mentoring, there's discipleship, and all of that is the incubator whereby potential pastors are equipped and trained and mentored. And so it is the church and congregations that train and equip pastors. Because as much about being a pastor, as much as it involves academics, it involves character, and it involves ministry skills. And those of you who are a part of the church have a role in helping identify and affirm and hone and perfect the character qualities and the giftedness of those who have identified as a desire to head into full-time ministry. So we believe that a robust ecclesiology fused with theological education occurs best in the life of the church. And our conviction is that local churches have the responsibility to do that, that pastors and congregations have the responsibility to immerse students in the life of the church in order to surround them with all the body life that can go into helping that man become a shepherd of God's people. What makes the Expositor Seminary unique is that it provides a seamless training environment between the church and the seminary. We've talked to many graduates. Many of them say to us that they can't tell where the seminary stops and the church begins. And that's the way it should be. Theological students embedded in the life of the church in a culture of mentoring, in a culture of discipleship, that is the foundation upon which this seminary is built. And you need to understand that for the first 1800 years of church history, this is how it was done. Seminaries, as we know them, academic institutions, as we are familiar with, brick and mortar schools where they specialize in the training of pastors and offer classes, that model, that institutional model, is something that is a fairly recent invention, only about 200 years old. These don't go back centuries. They're only about a couple hundred years old. And so the institutional model as we know it and what we're familiar with, this specialized parachurch ministry that exists outside of the church to train and equip pastors, that was not the way it was done for 1800 years. Now, let me clarify. I'm not opposed to those schools. There are many, many benefits that can come from these types of institutions. There are some world-class theologians that can be brought together in a single institution where they can teach and they can train and they can exercise the giftedness that God has given them and enable them to pour into the life of students in biblical languages and exegesis and homiletics and theology and church history and missions. And all of those things are necessary for a pastor to learn. And certainly God has used seminaries in the last couple hundred years to train and equip many people for the work of the ministry. And for that, we are exceedingly grateful. I stand here as a product of a seminary. I am grateful for my alma mater. I am grateful for the things I've learned. I'm grateful for the professors who poured into me and taught me and gave me a rich theological foundation upon which I have been able to serve the Lord in the ministry. But I will be the first to tell you that I have learned more about how to actually do the work of the ministry in the church. The seminary gave me some rich tools and some great things to have in my toolbox, and I'm thankful for that. But I will be first to tell you that I have learned more about actually doing ministry from godly men and women in the context of the life of the church. This church, church in California, church in Washington, it is the church that God has used to shape me, to mentor me, to disciple me, to affect my character. God has used you. You may not know this, and I maybe don't say this as often as I should. I am so grateful for you because you have taught me how to do ministry. You have taught me how to shepherd. You have rounded off some of those rough areas in my life. You have taught me the importance of humility and shepherding and dealing with people and relationships and being patient. You have taught me those things. Sitting in a seminary classroom didn't teach me those things. Oh, we heard about them. You've taught me them. And so we have to recognize that there are limitations to the institutional model. There are limitations to it because they're often ministry-sterile environments, and they often lack the gritty reality of the congregation. Oh, it's a lot cleaner. Let's be the first to admit it. It's a lot cleaner to sit in a classroom and not really have to deal with people. You can just talk about it. It's messy. It's messy in the church. But that's what God wants for us, and that's where he has designed the training and equipping of future leaders to occur, because in a seminary classroom, you can't really learn all the nuances of relationships and shepherding and leadership and decisions and patience and all the character that is necessary for being in a leadership position. I was reading a book recently called The Mentoring Church by Phil Newton, and he says this. He touches on the limitations of theological education as we know it as an institutional model. Listen to what he says. He says, quote, "The focus in much theological education has been on amassing information, digging into minutiae, and developing narrow categories of scholarship while failing to apply biblical knowledge and wisdom to life in community. Yet theological education without spiritual formation in community fails to prepare graduates for servant leadership in local congregations. This separation of academic preparation from the realities of community distort the task in Christian ministry by isolating theological studies from local church ministry." That's critical. "The experience of relationships in the body, living out the gospel, modeling forgiveness, service, and accountability will best be found in the church rather than through other institutions. Due to the church's importance to Christ, he has made it the chief instrument for glorifying God in the world. As such, the church not only proclaims the gospel audibly, but also makes it known visibly through the way believers live together. As this experience shapes those preparing for Christian ministry, they approach their ministries with a unique dynamic that cannot be found by relying upon academic settings," end quote. That's very critical to understand, that the separation of academic preparation from the realities of community distorts the task in Christian ministry by isolating theological studies from local church ministry. And anytime you do that, anytime you remove the preparation of church leaders from the ecclesiological context, you're going to have some limitations and some struggles. And so it's the church, with all of its warts and all of its wrinkles and all of its blisters, you are the training environment that God has designed to prepare future Christian leaders. The reason for that is because of the emphasis in the scriptures upon mentorship and discipleship. And let me just remind you of the many places where we are reminded of the importance of this. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 say that, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." You know the rest of the verse. He says, you go make disciples. And the way that that happened in the book of Acts was the planting of churches, where local church bodies were established that became future ministry training grounds. Ephesians 4:13. By the way, there has been no other passage of Scripture that has better shaped my philosophy of ministry than Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 16. It says, "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man." Where does maturity take place? And where does growth and development and leadership training occur? It occurs in the church. As God gives gifted leaders to the church to equip the saints, that becomes the training ground, the incubator for future ministry leaders. Paul himself, of his own philosophy of ministry, said, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." That is the passion of true biblical churches and church leaders, that we want to move everyone to greater levels of spiritual maturity till we can present everyone complete in Christ. And in that process, there will be some who are identified as church leaders. This is the kind of culture that we desire to have here. This culture of discipleship, This culture of mentorship, this culture of leadership development is something that we want to have here, and it's something that we want to have at all levels. And I want you to hear this loud and clear. This is not something we just want to do with a few select individuals who are moving to church leadership. This is something that we want to have embedded into the very life and the DNA of Maranatha Bible Church. Equipping, training, mentoring, discipling, a culture of discipleship. It's happening already, and I'm so grateful when I hear of it and I see it. I'm so grateful when I hear you older women who are pouring yourself into younger women, just in a very informal fashion. You've identified younger women that you want to pour your life into, and you're meeting with them, and you're discipling them. And older men, I love to hear the fact that some of you are doing that with the younger men. You're pouring into them. You're meeting with them. You're investing in them. You're discipling them. You're mentoring them. That's Titus 2 worked out in real life. I love that. I love going to Starbucks for my chai latte. Yes, no coffee. And seeing men meeting, seeing women meeting, talking about spiritual things, engaged in relationship, engaged in fellowship, meeting together. I love that. I love hearing about how you're inviting people over to your homes for meals to talk about spiritual things. I love that. I love the fact that here at Maranatha, there is a line two or three deep behind the new visitors as you're trying to get to know them and welcome them and envelop them into the life of this church. I love that. I love seeing people praying together after the service. I love you seeing and asking about discipleship and wanting to be discipled. I love to hear about those things, and it's happening, and we are so grateful for it, and we want to continue to see that nourish and be developed within our church. And so it is this culture of discipleship in general that we want to see happening. And by the way, if you're new with us and you're visiting or you've just come into us recently, we want you to know that that's our desire for you as well. That you don't just come and attend and be a part of the church and kind of check off your box on Sunday mornings, but you become such a part of this body that you are wrapped up into body life at Maranatha. Small groups, fellowship, meals, relationships, one another's, all of that becomes the milieu in which God wants to grow you and sanctify you. But the Bible not only speaks about discipleship in general, it also talks in specific about raising up church leaders. There are mandates within Scripture for churches to train future leaders. This is not something we can abdicate as a church. And there are, in many cases, the reason why seminaries have sprung up and other training institutions have sprung up is because the church has abdicated this responsibility. Listen to Titus 1, verse 5. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." This is Paul to Titus. And Paul is saying to Titus, "I left you on that island, Titus, for you to train leaders. I've invested in you, Titus. I've taught you, Titus. I've invested in you. I've trained you. I've mentored you. I've discipled you. I've been around your character. I've been used of the Lord to help you train and become a church leader. And now I'm leaving you on this island for the distinct purpose of appointing elders in every city, training future leaders." Paul said the same thing to Timothy. And this brings us to our text this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul said the same thing to Timothy. He said, "Timothy, I've been around you, I've mentored you, I've taught you, you've heard things in my presence, I have invested into your life, and now you need to go do the same thing. You must train future leaders." I want you to read with me verses 1 to 7. And we're not going to go through all those verses this morning, but I want you just to see kind of the context here. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 7. He says, "Therefore, you, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." I want to draw your attention to the first two verses. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That verse 2, is the theme verse for our seminary. It's on the wall. If you go in the room, you can see it. It's posted there because we want to remind ourselves every time we walk in that room that this is what we're about. I want you to notice in verse 2 that there are four generations listed here. There is Paul, who has taught to Timothy a variety of truths in the presence of many witnesses. So Paul is the first generation. Timothy is the second generation. Timothy is then to entrust those things to faithful men. That's the third generation, who will then be able to teach others also. That's the fourth generation. Four legs of this relay race involved in making sure that we do not drop the baton in the training of the next generation. Some of you may remember back in 2008 in Beijing, the Olympics, Summer Olympics, and the U.S. men's 4x100 meter relay team took to the track, hopeful of winning a gold. And everything went fine in the first and the second leg until they got to the third leg when the third and fourth runners could not connect. They couldn't pass the baton, and with the clink of the baton, the team lost their bid to compete in the finals for a gold. They were disqualified. They couldn't get the baton around the track. And 30 minutes later, the women's 4x100 team did the same thing. They couldn't get the baton around the track. And Paul says to Timothy, don't be like that. You get that baton around the track. You finish. You don't get yourself disqualified. Don't drop it. You finish the course. You get yourself all the way around and you pass on what has been taught to you by me and to others. You make sure that you are faithful to deliver that to those around you. The question we have to ask is, where does this best take place? Where's the best place for this to occur? Where is the environment and the atmosphere by which this kind of leadership development best takes place? And I will argue that it is the church. You say, how do you know that? Because who's writing to whom? Paul, the church planter, is writing to Timothy, the pastor. From one pastor to another, from one church leader to another church leader, he is telling Timothy that you must get the baton around the track. You must pass on the things that I have taught you. It takes place in the church. So how else do I know that? Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just look back very quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And I want you to understand that the banner that flies over 1 and 2 Timothy is found in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Look what Paul says. Start in verse 14. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. So he says, Timothy, I want to come to you. I desperately want to see you. I want to visit you. I want to be in your presence. I want to encourage you. But in case I'm not able to make it, verse 15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that. And anytime you see a so that, you know there's a reason. Why is Paul writing 1 Timothy? He's writing 1 Timothy so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. You want to know what 1 Timothy is about, and you want to know what 2 Timothy is about? It is an instruction manual from one church leader to another on how the church ought to operate. Notice the word ought. It's not optional. There's a certain conduct in the church that is not up for grabs. There is a right way to lead the church, which implies that there is a wrong way to lead the church. Church must be done a certain way. There must be a right ecclesiology if we're going to do things in a way that honor the Lord. And so there is a right way to do body life. There is a certain oughtness to the church. Why? Look at the end of verse 15. The church of the living God, which is the pillar and the support of the truth. Beloved, look up. Do you realize what's at stake in the church? Do you realize what the church is about? It is not ultimately about relationships and social clubs, interactions, and having some things to do outside of your normal worldly activities. That's not what the church is about. It's not this place just to kind of come together and get away from the world for a little while. That's part of it. But the church ultimately and primarily is the support of the truth. That underscores what we do here. The reason we exist as Maranatha Bible Church is to hold up the truth, to make it strong, to make it faithful, to unleash it in the power of the lives of the people so that it has its work and it accomplishes what God intends the word to do. And if we compromise as a church at that, then what happens? The truth falls. That's what's at stake. That's why we exist as an entity. And that's why we preach the way we do. That's why we teach the way we do. That's why we want to have a culture of discipleship like we want to have. That's why we equip like we do. It's why we mentor like we do. It's why we shepherd like we do. Because in all of that, what's at stake is the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And if we compromise in those areas, the truth falls. One of those priorities, one of the responsibilities that is demanded and required of us as a church is to pass the baton, to train other leaders, to be integral involved in the lives of future church leaders by being involved in shaping their character and honing their ministry skills and helping them learn and become effective instruments in God's kingdom. And so in that sense, the whole congregation then becomes a framework by which that occurs. So go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, because under that banner comes these instructions. Let me just remind you what is taking place here. Paul wrote 1 Timothy after he was released from his first imprisonment. He was able to travel freely for a while, and then he was imprisoned again as part of Nero's persecution of Christians. And under his first imprisonment, Paul had some freedoms. He was under house arrest. He was allowed to engage in some relationships and some interaction with people. He fully expected to be released from that first imprisonment, but not the second one. He was arrested a second time under Nero, and he was in a cold cell in chains, and he had no hope of being released. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Look what Timothy is told by Paul in verse 6. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, for the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul knows my life is about ready to end. I won't be released. He knew he would be martyred. This is his final opportunity to teach his young protege in the faith about the principles of an enduring ministry. And so here he gives him these final instructions on how to have a faithful, steadfast ministry. And I want you to go back to chapter 1. Let me just kind of do another couple of verses here with you before we dive into our text. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 1. He's exhorting him. He's imploring him to remain steadfast. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. He says, Timothy, don't you be timid. For whatever reason, Timothy was fearful, maybe in a season of weakness in his life. Timid, perhaps because of the persecution that was coming upon Christians in the area, perhaps from the false teachers that were around him and afflicting his church in Ephesus. But Paul comes alongside and says, Timothy, don't you dare be afraid. Don't shrink back. Don't be weak. Don't be timid. Be faithful. Be enduring. Be committed. See this to the end. Look down in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. He says, retain the standards of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Paul reminds Timothy and says, don't you forget what's been given to you. The gospel, the truth, the word of God, the objective reality of the truth of Scripture. Don't squander it. Don't waste it. Don't drop the baton. You be faithful, Timothy, to hold on to that sound doctrine. And that's why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he uses those metaphors, three metaphors in verses 3 through 7. Look in 2 Timothy 2. We read the verses earlier, verses 3 and 4. He uses the metaphor of a soldier. He says, you be like a soldier, Timothy, obeying the commands of your superior. You'd be like the athlete, verse 5, who competes according to the rules to win the prize. You'd be like the hardworking farmer, Timothy, to make sure that you work hard and diligently and you wait for the harvest. And just before that, in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives to Timothy the mandates for cultivating a discipleship of mentorship in the context of the church in general, but also specifically for the training of future church leaders. And so I want to take you through verses 1 and 2. I want to show you two reasons why pastoral training must occur in the context of the local church. I want to show you two reasons why pastoral training best occurs in the context of the local church. And I want you to understand this so that you understand why we have TES here. And I want you to understand this because I want you to grasp your role in this process. So number one, the first reason why pastoral training best occurs in the local church is because it provides the models of godliness. It provides the models of godliness. It provides in the church examples of those who are worth following. And it provides people that can be imitatable. It provides or should provide examples of those with godly character that become integral to the life of those training for future church leadership. Look at verse 1. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." I want you to notice the first part of that verse. "You therefore." Anytime you see a therefore, you need to go back and look at the previous context, because that therefore indicates that something that came previously to that text is brought to bear upon this text. And so we have to point back or look back to the concluding section of chapter 1 to understand what Paul is doing here in his argument to Timothy. So why is the therefore therefore? Look at the end of chapter 1. Verses 15 to 18, Paul contrasts fellow workers who had departed from the faith and defected from Paul with one worker who was faithful and did not turn away. So look in verse 15. He says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." How would you like those names? We don't know much about them. We know that Timothy most likely would have been aware of who these men were. We know that they must have been some sort of leaders in the church, some sort of companions to Paul. Probably the last ones who would be suspected of cowardice and weakness. Yet that's exactly what happened. They deserted Paul. When the persecution arose, when the difficulties came, they became ashamed of the gospel. They became ashamed even more of Paul and what he stood for when he was imprisoned for the faith. So they turned away from him. They defected. Look in contrast to these men, to a man named Onesiphorus. Verse 16. "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." What a contrast between the first two men and this man. The first men defected. The first men were unfaithful. The first men were not steadfast in their commitment to Paul and to the gospel and to the church. But Onesiphorus was different. He sought Paul out in Rome. He befriended him. He served him. He ministered to his needs. He devoted himself to Paul. He went out of his way to help Paul and serve him and care for him. And twice, because of that, Paul says in these verses, verses 16 to 18, "Lord, have mercy on this man." Because he was a beloved brother in the gospel. Now come to chapter 2, verse 1. "You, therefore, my son." You see what he's doing? He's saying to Timothy, "Timothy, you know these models that have come before you. You know some of the men who've been involved in the work of the ministry. You know about those who have defected from me and from the gospel and from Christ and from the church. And you also know about this model on Onesiphorus, and you know what he's done, and you know how he's an encouragement to me. You, therefore, Timothy, don't you be like those first men. Be like him. Follow his example. Be faithful and steadfast like Onesiphorus was faithful and steadfast to me. Timothy, you be like that." Specifically, how is he to be like that? Verse 1, he was to be like that, Paul says, by being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong, command, imperative. Do it, Timothy, you be strong. It's a present tense command, which means it's to be the habitual practice of Timothy's life. Continually and always be strong in the grace of God. Don't let this lapse. Don't fall prey to weakness and timidity. No, Timothy, you be constantly strong in the grace which is from the Lord. So how does he do this? Not in his own strength. Not in his own power. He's not going to pull himself up by his own bootstraps and make himself faithful and make himself strong. No, where does this strength come from? We know that it comes from outside of himself because the command is actually a passive voice command, which literally means be strengthened by the grace which is in Jesus Christ. Meaning you can't do this yourself, Timothy. You need to be strengthened. You need to have someone else strengthen you. You need to appropriate the resources that someone else provides you, enabling you to be strong in this grace. And that meaning is confirmed by the rest of the verse. Verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's instrumental. This grace comes through Christ. It comes by Christ. Christ saves you by his grace. Christ sanctifies you by his grace. And Christ sustains you by his grace. And so Paul says to Timothy, make sure. Make sure that as you face the difficulties and the hardships of ministry, that you are a man who is unwavering, who is steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't waver. Don't give in. Don't fall prey to your temptations towards timidity. Just by the way, where does that grace come from and how do you appropriate it? Because church leaders aren't the only ones that need that kind of the grace. So are you. I need that. You need that. So how do you appropriate this grace? Well, God has ordained not only that you have grace to sustain you, he has ordained the means by which that grace comes. And the means by which God has ordained this grace to come to you comes through the means of grace. Say, what are the means of grace? The means of grace are just the things that you do in your normal walk with the Lord, your time in the Word, as you filter the word of God into your mind and your heart, that becomes a means of grace to you to sense the power of the Lord Jesus Christ working in you and sustaining you. So you can't go through very many days without feeding yourself upon the word of God because you're not going to have the means of grace operational in your life. Prayer. Prayer is a means of grace. Because prayer is what connects you dependently to the Lord, where you express your dependence and your need for him. Your confession of sin, when you confess sin, that's a means of grace. When you fellowship, you come and you're a part of the body of Christ like this morning, and you involve yourself in the life of relationship in the church, and you practice the one another's, that's a means of grace to you by the Lord. So all of that is what is behind the phrase here in verse 1, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, be strong. Timothy, lean on the Lord. Timothy, recognize your dependence on the Lord. Appropriate the grace that God has given you through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's if Paul actually grabs Timothy by the lapels and grabs him and says, look in my face, Timothy, the you is emphatic. You be strong. Timothy, listen. You're up against something. You're up against persecution. You're up against the attacks of the devil. You are up against false teachers. You are up against your own weaknesses. Timothy, listen to me. Be strong in the grace that God gives you. Timothy was to follow the example of Onesiphorus in that. And Timothy himself was to be a model of that. That's why I said that this best takes place in the life of the church. Because this kind of conduct, this kind of godliness, this kind of stability, this kind of steadfastness, this kind of faithfulness, this kind of diligence in the work of the Lord, this kind of commitment to Christ is best seen right here. Not in an academy, not in a classroom, but right here. As you rub shoulders with people, and you watch their life, and you see what God is doing in them, and you see how God is sustaining them and strengthening them to you, that becomes an encouragement. And that's why you need the church. That's why you can't skip church. That's why you can't make this a fringe kind of commitment in your life. This has got to be the warp and the woof of your life because it's here. that this kind of conduct is modeled for you. And young men who are training for ministry, they need examples of this. They need to see men and women walking with the Lord. They need to see men and women of integrity and godliness in the midst of the storms of life. They need something to grab onto and say, that's what it means to be strong in the grace of the Lord. You can see the implications of this for the leaders of our church, for our elders, for our deacons, for our small group leaders. You can see exactly what this means for those of us in positions of leadership. And if you're in one of those positions, people are watching you. People are watching how you handle life. People are watching whether you waver. People are watching whether you are lacking in commitment to Christ. And they're watching how you respond to all that God brings you. And they're watching to see whether you're an example of strength and grace. It's not just for church leaders, though. It's for every one of you. And if you don't think people are not watching, think again, brothers and sisters. People are watching you. And they're watching how you respond to life. And they're watching to see whether there's cracks in your life. And they're watching to see whether you really actually do cave. Or whether in the midst of the storms of life and the difficulties of life and the questions of life, your testimony is one of strength in the grace of God. I told you before, earlier, that God has used the church more than the academy or more than the seminary to teach me those things. I remember Pastor Earl back in Spokane, blind, completely blind, for 40 years of his life. And I watched this man pastor, and I watched him counsel, and I watched him shepherd people as a testimony of what it means to be standing firm in the grace of God. I remember the wife of our B-52 pilot when we were in Spokane stationed at Fairchild. Her husband died in a training accident, preparation for an air show. The B-52 crashed about half a mile from our house on the base. And they went to our church. And I remember watching her, seeing her faithfulness, her steadfastness in the midst of that very difficult tragedy. And I watched her stand firm in the grace of God. I've watched you. I've seen you deal with the trials that God has brought your way. When someone goes through the difficulties in life, you've lost a husband or you've lost a wife or you've lost a child or you get a difficult health diagnosis, I've watched you and people are watching you because the church is the place to see that in action. You're not going to get that in the classroom setting. You're not going to get that in a sterile academic institution. But you'll get that here. And that's why God has designed the church to be the place where ministry is lived out in body life. And you get to rub shoulders with each other. And men who are training for the ministry, they get to watch you and how you deal with those difficulties. And they get to see examples, living examples, of what it means to stand firm in the grace of God. Beloved, you need to understand it's difficult to imitate a principle. But you can imitate a person who's living out a principle. That's what makes the church so special. Because you get to see in living color and in flesh people living out models of godliness. That's one reason why pastoral training best occurs in the local church. There's a second one, though, number two. The second reason why pastoral training best occurs in the local church is because it enables a context for discipleship. It enables a context for discipleship. In other words, it offers an atmosphere of training. It provides an environment where you can specifically and intentionally pass on the mantle of leadership through the mentoring model and a culture of discipleship. That's Paul's point here in verse 2. He says this, look at verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men, will be able to teach others also." Paul had received from Christ a body of revelation Paul had passed that on to Timothy. Timothy was to pass it on to others who were then able to teach others. This is that culture of discipleship, this relay race that's to take place from one to another, from one leader to another, from one church member to another, this culture of mentorship where there's a gospel handoff taking place and a truth handoff taking place. And we don't want to fumble what has been passed on to us. We want to keep passing that on. And what we need to understand about this is so often today we get so hung up on this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not against that. That's important. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and you need to cultivate that, and you need to enjoy that. But here's what that terminology begins to communicate. It communicates this, that it's private. And you don't let anyone in there. It's personal, between me and God. Beloved, that is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is, yes, you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but that relationship touches other people. And you want to pass that on, and you want to hand that off, and you want to be used of the Lord to invest in the next generation, whether church leader or layperson or fellow believer, it doesn't matter. There is an earnest desire within the church, a healthy church, to pass these truths on. And so that's why Paul says what he does in verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me." Now think about that. Timothy learned a lot from Paul. Can you imagine? Can you imagine hanging out with the Apostle Paul for 3 or 4 or 5 years? Do you think you'd glean a little bit? Listen to him preach. Listen to him teach. Watch him shepherd, watch him train, watch him evangelize, watch him plant churches, watch him deal with difficult situations, watch him comfort and be gentle, watching him will do all of that. That just had to leak over and spill over into Timothy. And Paul says to Timothy, you've heard things from me. You've watched me, you've seen me, you've been around me, you've traveled with me, we've been together, we've been in public teaching situations, we've been in private counseling situations together. Timothy, you have heard things from me, and I want you to remember those things. Oh, and by the way, it wasn't just me, Timothy, that you heard these things from. Look at verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. So now you begin to see the corporate aspect to this. This is not just one-on-one discipleship. This is not just one-on-one mentoring. This is Paul who poured his life into Timothy, and Timothy was also invested in by a host of other people. Other witnesses, other people who were engaged in the ministry together, men like Silas, and Dr. Luke, and the son of encouragement, Barnabas. How would you like to hang out with those guys? Mentored, discipled, trained, men who confirmed what Paul was saying was true, men who confirmed the divine authenticity of Paul's teaching, men who confirmed and testified to the soundness of what Paul was teaching and had taught, men who confirmed his testimony, men who confirmed his ministry. All of this was the milieu in which Timothy was enabled to engage these men, and Paul says to him, Timothy, you've heard things from me. You've been around me. You've been mentored by me. You've been discipled by me. Now, verse 2, you entrust these things. You take the very things, Timothy, that you learned from me. You take what you gleaned from me. You take what I've taught you. You take my life and the character that you've seen in me. You take the convictions that you've seen in me and the truth that I preached and the word of God that I've upheld. You take all of that, Timothy, and now you deposit that to somebody else. The word entrust means something to deposit that is valuable, something for safekeeping, to put the truth in safe hands. You've got a wad of cash, you're going to be very careful who you entrust that to. And Paul says to Timothy, make sure you guard, make sure you entrust what has been given to you to other people. This is a command. This is not an option. Remember I said there are certain things that the church must do. This is one of them because this is not optional. This is not a suggestion, this is an imperative, and this is a command. Timothy, entrust these treasures that have been given to you to others. You've got to hand it off. You've got to run the second lap, Timothy. You've got to pass on the fullness of God's word to those who will be faithful. You say, how does that take place? It takes place with the church. Body life, interactions, mentorship, discipleship. By the way, can I just say this? The implication here is that you're passing off the same thing that you were handed to or handed to you without changing it, without in any way morphing it, without in any way mixing it with something else or adulterating it. You don't want to alter the content. When you run a relay race, you pass off the same baton. You don't grab some other baton. You don't have a baton in your back pocket thinking, I don't like that baton. I like this back one, this one in my pocket. I'm going to use this one. No. You pass the same baton from runner to runner. That's the idea when it comes to the Word of God. We don't change it. We don't mix it with man's truth. We pass it on as it was delivered to us. And by the way, do you realize that for 2,000 years, this is what's been happening? Do you realize, sitting here at Maranatha Bible Church, that you stand in a legacy of people? It goes all the way back to the time of Christ and the apostles, and I'm not teaching apostolic succession here. I don't believe in that. But there has been a legacy of people who have faithfully handed down the truth in the church from generation to generation. We want to be part of that legacy. This is not something we can abdicate to just the institutional model. This is the church's mandate. And you know why this is so critical for us to understand? Because who affirms the people who can do this? Notice in verse 2, this is selective. You have to choose the right people. Look at verse 2. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I want you to understand that there are selective criteria in investing this quality in future leaders. It has to be given to the right men. Two qualities, those with the right attitude and those with the right aptitude. First of all, those that are faithful. Second of all, those that are able to teach. Those that have the right character and those that have the right capability. Notice first, they've got to be faithful men. They've got to be faithful. They've got to be men who've proven faithfulness in their own life and their own character, but also proven faithfulness with how they handle the Word of God. You don't want to pass the Word of God off to someone who's going to treat it flippantly. You don't want to pass it off to someone who's going to be cavalier or careless or sloppy or play fast and loose with the Word of God. And let's be frank, there are many men in pulpits today who are doing exactly that. Don't pass the Word off to them. You find the faithful men. And notice the second quality, you find the men who are able to teach others also. Those are the kind of men you want to find, the ones who are gifted by the Lord, the ones who possess a unique giftedness by the Holy Spirit to communicate the truth and defend the truth and be able to represent the truth. This is the quality of an elder. 1 Timothy 3, they have to be able to teach. Titus 1 verse 9, they have to be able to hold fast the faithful word so that they will be able to exhort in sound doctrine or refute those who contradict. These are the non-negotiables of who you pass this off to. Now here's the question. Where do you find these men? And where are these future leaders affirmed and tested? It's right here in the church. Listen, one of my concerns today as I look across theological education is that anyone can go to seminary. Right? You wake up one day, you think, I want to be a pastor. I think I'm going to go find a seminary. I'm going to go sign up, and I'm going to go in the ministry, and I'm going to go be a pastor. And they go through 4 years of seminary education, and they get the end. They get a certificate that says you completed. And now they say, look, I'm a pastor because I'm qualified. And my question is, who has affirmed that? Who has confirmed your giftedness? Who has confirmed your character? Who has confirmed your faithfulness? Who has been around you and tested you and been in a relationship with you to say, yes, absolutely, we agree with you? Listen, anyone can go do that without any affirmation. They were never put through a process of testing, affirming their character, their calling, their giftedness. It is God who makes men fit for ministry, and it is the church that recognizes them. So, beloved, the church is the place where this best takes place. Why? Because it provides models of godliness and because it enables a context for discipleship. And that is why we've chosen to partner with the Expositor Seminary, because that's their heartbeat. Theological education fused and embedded into the life of the church. So remember I said one of the reasons I wanted to do this is because I want you to understand your role in this. This is not just for five guys that have said, yeah, I want to do this. And they're on their own, off in a room by themselves. No, you need to understand you have a role in this. Here's what I mean by that. You all are needed to help train the next generation. So let me just give you a list of things that you can do and ways that you can pour your life into these future leaders. Have them over for dinner. They're poor, starving students. Have them over for dinner. Ask them what they're learning. I'm sure they would love to tell you everything they're learning in Hebrew. Ask them. Envelop them into your small group. Give those with kids date nights so they can nurture their marriage in the midst of their training. That doesn't happen very often. So watch their kids so they can go out. Take them out for a meal. Help them financially with books and tuition. Buy books for the seminary library, which we are trying to slowly build. Show up and listen to them preach. One of the best ways you can encourage these guys is when and if they get an opportunity to teach or preach, you show up. And you be there and you support them and you give them counsel and you give them feedback. Meet with them regularly. Ask them how they're doing in their walk with Christ. Ask them how they're doing in their family life. Help them develop godly character. And if God brings other students to us, which we're hoping and praying he does from outside of our church, welcome them. Embrace them. Love them. Care for them. Adopt them into the family of Maranatha Bible Church. Beloved, you have a part to play in this. And we have the immense privilege of being involved and passing the baton to the next generation. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this clear mandate from Paul to Timothy. Lord, we want to be faithful to do the very things that we've seen Paul exhort Timothy to do. We thank you for the legacy of those who have gone before us, for the faithful stewards who have managed your truth and passed it on so that today we can also have a pure, unadulterated word of God. May we likewise involve ourselves in this most precious process. And Father, may you raise up many from this church to boldly and unashamedly uphold the truth in the church of God, which is the pillar and the support of truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.